Mother's Day is an interesting and, like I said, emotional time, because for those of you whose mother's already gone into eternity, you have memories of that. And then there's also the fact that in motherhood, it's not always all that it's cut out to be. It's never ideal, is it? So I want to encourage you in this, because what you will see, I hope, in this is that God does use everything, including motherhood, to accomplish His will. So I'm going to talk a little bit about the mother of Jesus, but more the principle of how God accomplishes His promises through the everyday occurrences of life, like having a baby, or being a mom, or even having a difficult child in your life. In Isaiah chapter 7, it says, "The Lord Himself will give you a sign." This is the prophet Isaiah speaking to the people of Israel. "The virgin will be with child." So this is the first time that Mary is inferred, although it's inferred all the way back in Genesis, but it's really the first time that there's a lot more specificity given. "The virgin will be with child and will give birth to a son, and you will call him God with us." So that is the one you always hear at Christmas, but it is the promise of the coming of the Messiah, which started way back here in Genesis. Because in Genesis, when Adam and Eve fell into sin, the disobedience of the Word of God, which is what sin is, not listening to God, not paying attention to Him, He promised deliverance from that through motherhood. It's interesting to me that God takes what we do and He will redeem it. He does redeem it, but it takes time. It takes a lot of time. God promised deliverance through motherhood. Okay? Now, what am I saying here? I'm not saying that when you become a mother that you're somehow delivered. Not at all. I'm saying that the Messiah is going to come to the world through a series of mothers over thousands of years to finally bring to us Jesus Christ. In Genesis, He tells the serpent here. God is speaking consequences to Adam, to Eve, and then He turns and speaks to the serpent. And it's interesting, by the way, that the serpent gets told something really interesting here, because this we now know from later revealed scripture that the serpent was Lucifer in some kind of form there in the Garden of Eden. "I, God, will put enmity between thee and the woman, and between thy seed and her seed." He, this seed, this promise, he'll bruise thy head, because to kill a snake you have to crush its head, right? "And thou shalt bruise his heel." That's the prophecy, the beginning of the promise that is made to women in a way, because Eve was deceived. So God is saying, look, even though this resulted in something very bad and negative for humanity, I'm going to use you. I'm going to use your life and what you do as a woman, being a mother, to bring to the world one day. I mean, He's not going into all this detail yet. I'm going to bring to the world one day deliverance from this, deliverance from the serpent, the final dealing with evil and dealing with this being that is malignant and is tempting us to not listen to God and who has infected us with rebellion against God. So God promises that through motherhood He's going to bring deliverance. Now, Eve latches on to this. Eve hears this and she goes, all right, you know. So when she gets pregnant for the first time, Adam knew Eve, his wife, and she conceived and bore Cain and said, "I have gotten a man from the Lord." She had a lot of expectation. From then all the way to Mary, as a matter of fact, women in the line of promise always had this hope that they would be the mother of the Messiah, of the promised one. And Eve, knowing full well what had happened, they were expelled from the garden. They died spiritually, but they had not yet experienced physical death, and that is to come. She gives birth to the firstborn son. His name is Cain. And interesting, she kind of has this hope in her heart. You have to read between the lines here. All right, from the Lord comes this promise. Because remember, never before had any human being given birth to anyone. So this was the first human baby ever to be born. Because Adam and Eve were created by special creation, supernatural power by God. He did that without them being born. Adam and Eve were not born. They were supernaturally created. Cain was born the natural way that every other human being is born. So this is a first. So the experience, and I know this from my own personal experience with Brenda, my wife, that having a baby is an amazing experience. There's this momentary pause where you're waiting for the baby to take a breath, and you're just like, and finally the baby takes a breath. It's just an amazing emotional time. So here's Cain, the new baby, firstborn baby, and Eve is like, all right. There's a lot of expectation with this birth. You always have expectation with the birth of a child, do you not? And it's always hopeful for, wow, you know, I wonder what this child's going to become. I wonder what this child is going to do, male or female, right? And there's sometimes a lot of disappointment because a lot of times they go in a direction that you totally didn't think they would go in. Now know this, because I know it full well. You don't own children. They are independent human beings, and they will go in the directions that God has them go. Sometimes many parents have come to me, and they have told me, I have children who have turned away from Christ. We brought them up in the church. We brought them up with God, but they've turned away. And I tell them, well, the answer to that is in Romans. He has turned over all unto sin, that he may have mercy upon all. But he's not done with them yet. Don't worry. He knows what he's doing with each human being. Now, you keep praying for them. You don't take it like when somebody tells you, I don't believe in God or Christ, or forget that. Don't take that personal. Just pray for them. Pray that God would forgive those words and that God would reveal to them eventually that they need God, right? So there's a lot of expectation in the birth of a child. And we all know that Cain eventually grows up into a man and his brother Abel grows up into a man and Cain murders his brother, right? And it's a really sad thing because Adam and Eve had to experience death in that way. I know what it's like to lose a child, okay? This was the first time any human couple had ever experienced the loss of a son. And they suffered that loss by one son killing the other. Cain, the firstborn human being, kills Abel, the secondborn, I think. And it's a really sad thing. You've got to read between the lines on all of this. Now watch. After all of that happens, something else goes on. Adam knew his wife again. And she bore another son and called his name Seth. For she said, I've got this in the King James, I'm sorry. For God, said she, hath appointed me another seed instead of Abel, whom Cain slew. So stop there and read between the lines. As children grow up, the Bible says in Proverbs, even a child is known by his ways, whether he is good or evil. I think what happened is Adam and Eve had a lot of hope concerning Cain, but they saw something in him that was really rebellious. He had a rebellious heart. He didn't want to sacrifice the way God told him, and that's why he got jealous of his brother and killed him, right? So Adam and Eve, well, the parents, they knew something was up with Cain, and he kills Abel. And they, as parents, had to see this happen. So when God says, if you don't listen to me, you will die, they got to experience this on a personal level. Wow. Do you mean that what we did in the garden is brought this to us? Think about how they must have thought. How it doesn't say anywhere in scriptures how Adam and Eve felt. But we can see a little bit here because Eve says something here. That God has given her another seed. She has this promise in her mind that God made at the first sin. That God promised he was going to send through me someone who would deal with this thing called sin. And so she's saying, wow, here's Seth, and he's the one that's going to replace Abel. That means that Abel and Adam and Eve full well knew that Abel was a man who loved God. He sacrificed to God the right way. He obeyed the word of God, and that's why Cain slew him, right? Now, Seth is the replacement, and Eve and Adam know it. He's the replacement. The godly seed comes from God. The Bible says in Timothy, parents and grandparents and uncles and aunts and etc. Listen to this. The Bible says this. Pray for those who resist, that God may grant them repentance to escape from the snare that the devil has set for them. So what do you do with a child or a family member who is distanced from God, who has said no to God, and who is living in a life and a lifestyle that is rebellious against God? You pray for them. You pray that God would help them to know, that God would open their eyes to see, okay? Now, here comes Seth, and it's interesting. To Seth, And to Seth, to him also, there was born a son. And he called his name Enos. And then began men to call upon the name of the Lord. So from this boy, this new boy, comes next generations of people who start to call on God. Because Seth is the father of Enoch, who becomes the father of Methuselah, who becomes the father of Lamech, and I'm skipping generations here, who becomes the father of Noah, who saves the remnant of humanity after the flood. And then from Noah comes eventually Abraham, the 12 tribes, and out of the 12 tribes comes Judah, and from Judah comes King David, and from King David comes Jesus Christ. So the godly seed comes from God. But neither Adam nor Eve nor anyone thought it was going to take time. It was going to take this much time. Because timing is God's and God's alone. It's interesting to me as a Christian and as a teacher that people spend so much time and effort trying to identify the end times, even though the scriptures are very clear from the mouth of Jesus himself, who he himself said, not even the Son knows the time of the coming. Jesus deferred that knowledge to the Father completely, and he's allowing God's sovereignty to be in charge of the second coming. Why shouldn't we? Why do we continue in Christendom to write books and do fiction and all about how it's all going to happen when the Bible's very clear that nobody knows how exactly? It's going to come, but it's going to come in the timing of God. When Jesus Christ rose from the dead and the disciples were for the last time kind of interacted with him, they asked him, are you going to restore the kingdom now? Okay, you died on the cross, you rose from the dead, so are you going to be Messiah now? And he says, it's not for you to know the times or the seasons set by who? My Father in heaven. You go and you live your life for me. And you tell other people about me, that's what you're here for. You're not here to tell God when he's going to come back. Okay? Now, timing is God's alone. This is what I'm trying to say here. Eve and Adam, when they first sinned, and they didn't realize the consequence of that sin fully, then began to see it unfold. It was going to take thousands of years, many generations of different mothers to bring different people into the world to eventually bring to us Mary, who would give us the Messiah, Jesus Christ. Now, look what it says in Galatians. When the fullness of time had come, God sent forth his Son, made of a woman, made under the law, to redeem them that were under the law, that we might receive the adoption of sons. So the Bible is very clear. God had a plan, and that plan was for thousands of years, from the promise of you will have a seed that will crush the devil, the promise to the fulfillment. It took thousands of years for Christ to finally show up. Many generations of mothers over time for finally Jesus Christ to show up, because God's timing is God's alone. Now watch. Now, we try to rush him. And we always wonder, why aren't you doing something now? And you have to understand the sovereignty of God is beyond just your lifetime. He's looking at generations that are not even born yet. Now, Messiah came through David's line, after the line of David was completely humbled. Look at this prophecy. A shoot will come up from the stump of Jesse, and from his roots a branch will bear fruit. The Spirit of the Lord will rest on him, the Spirit of wisdom and understanding, the Spirit of counsel and of power, the Spirit of knowledge and of the fear of the Lord. Now, what is this prophecy about? Well, it's about Jesus Christ coming. But where does he come from? He comes from the line of David. But he doesn't come from the line of David until that line is totally, completely humbled. I'm skipping lots of biblical history to get to the line of David, but suffice it to say this. David was made a promise by God because God saw in David a heart. He says, this is a man after my heart. So he chooses David to be king over his people, Israel. But even that, the choosing of a family, does that make them more special or more holy than anyone else? Not at all. Actually, God allowed the family of David to become great in power and in even influence. Solomon the king, who came after David, probably of all of the kings after David died, had the most power, influence, and wisdom and understanding of any human king from the line of David. But we all know that Solomon had huge problems at the end of his kingdom. And he got so wicked that the kingdom divided itself and Israel had civil war. So God humbled. He allowed us to see that, okay, I made a promise, and it's also narrowed down to David. And through David, he shows us that, humanly speaking, he allows David's family to become great in the people of God in Israel, but to show us that we're going to need something more than just David's son. We're going to need something more. We're going to need somebody else, somebody who is different than just human, somebody who is God in the flesh. This is revealed to us progressively through scriptures and through time. And it takes a long time for people to understand that God becomes flesh through this promise. Through this promise, he comes to us. And Messiah comes, but not until the line of David is completely humbled. Mary and Joseph, we finally skip ahead many, many more generations. Here comes Mary, here comes Joseph. By the time they are alive on planet Earth, they are nowhere near to the throne, to Jerusalem. They don't even live in the district of Jerusalem. They have no influence politically, financially. They're not sought after in council. Joseph is just a carpenter. Mary's just a regular maiden girl in Israel at that time. And God has them completely in a state of humility when he finally brings the Lord Jesus Christ to us. So when God says back here, it is from the stump, from the root. I have an apricot tree that died in the freeze that happened. And out of the bottom of the apricot tree is coming out a new shoot. Kind of cool. So I got this dead apricot tree, but a new one coming out of the root. That's what God means. What comes out of David's line is he humbles them totally. Because the line of David had kingship for a long time in the kingdom of Judah. But he humbles them completely. To the point where finally when Messiah does come, there is no more king even, because the king that's sitting on the throne when Jesus comes isn't even Jewish. Here comes the king, the real king, Jesus, and he comes through Mary. The angel Gabriel was sent from God to a city of Galilee named Nazareth, to a virgin espoused to a man whose name was Joseph of the house of David. And the virgin's name was Mary. Luke chronicles Mary's genealogical line back to David, and Matthew chronicles Joseph's line back to David. Joseph could not be physically related to Jesus because his great-great-grandfather had done something really bad against God's word. He had burned the Bible. The prophet Jeremiah sent him a letter from God, and he took it and he burned it. So God sent him a message and said, because you did this, because you despised my word, no one is ever going to sit on the throne from your line. So Joseph was in that man's line. And by the time Joseph is on earth, he's nowhere near the throne. He's just a carpenter. He's very humble by then. He has been completely humbled. So God is able to redeem that line, the line of Joseph, by allowing Joseph to have influence on the life of Jesus as he grew up into a man. It's an amazing story, okay? I've mentioned that before at Christmas time. But Mary is related to a different line back to David. So Jesus has the genetic connection to David through Mary, and he has the legal connection to the throne through Joseph. So it's really cool. They were both of royal descent, but look what this royalty is. It's total humility. So when I say that Messiah comes through David's line after it's completely humbled, I totally mean it, because God does that. Why does he do that? Because all of us have to be humbled. Now, before I go there, I'm going to tell you this. All believers are royal. And so you get Christians running around, I'm a child of the king, and I'm this, and they're proclaiming this and that about themselves. You have to watch out with that, okay? Because arrogance has no place in the kingdom of God. Jesus told the disciples, the kingdom of the Gentiles, the kingdoms, and the leadership in the Gentile world, lord it over one another, but not in my kingdom, because I am amongst you as one who serves. All of us are royal. Watch this. This is written by a man who had to fall on his face publicly in front of witnesses. And when he finally did fall on his face publicly and said, I don't know the doodle-doo, it says this, Jesus looked at him from across the campfire. That must have been the look that kills all looks, right? No wonder he went out and wept and wept and wept. Because looking at Jesus after you stab him in the back must be something really convicting, right? So later on, when he's restored, we went over that last week, Peter was restored. He says this. He was humbled. Remember, Peter was completely humbled from being a guy like, I'm not going to leave you. Even all these guys run away, I'm with you all the way. He doesn't, right? So he writes us this. You Christians, you who are really born again, who really have come to salvation in Jesus Christ, guess what you are? You're chosen. And you are royal. You're a royal priesthood. The two actually don't mix in the world that we live in. The separation of church and state, everybody's all about. But in God's plan, it's going to be the combination of church and state. In eternity, church and state will be married. Because when church and state operate together, you have morality. When you don't have that, you have the state acting like if there is no church, there is no God. And that's what we're living in today. You're a chosen people, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people belonging to God, that you may declare the praises of him who called you out of darkness into his wonderful light. I heard the president yesterday at Liberty University, which is a Christian university, and he said that the founding fathers quoted God and feared God more than they feared government. They believed that they were subject to God, not government. And that's true. You've heard me preach about that on 4th of July, that the founding fathers of this country understood full well that the first line of authority to submit to is God. The government is secondary to God, okay? We're a royal priesthood, okay? But don't let that go to your head. Don't go around, oh, I'm a son of God, I'm a royal king or a princess, I'm this and that. Be careful, because that kind of attitude will be humbled by God. He doesn't allow it. Because God only chooses the lowly, people who don't want to be God. God chooses the lowly, only the lowly. Is that only the lonely? Only the lowly. Remember that song? Think of what you were, says Paul the Apostle, another man whom God had to humble. He thought that he was defending God's way, and he was persecuting Christianity. So God visited him, threw him off of his horse, struck him blind. He was humbled. He writes this, think of what you were when you were called to faith in God. Not many of you were wise by human standards. Not many of you were influential. Not many of you were of noble birth. God chose the foolish things of the world to shame the wise. God chose the weak things of the world to shame the strong. He chose the lowly things of this world and the despised things and the things that are not to nullify the things that are, so that no one may boast before him. So you may think that you're royal and you're a son of the king, but guess what? He chose you because you were the lowliest. He chose you because you were an example of, look what I chose. And so don't let it go to your head, okay? Because there's no room for that in the kingdom of God. Remember, Lucifer, when he tempted the Lord Jesus Christ personally on earth, which no one else has ever had that happen, personally tempted him. Guess what the temptation was that was the most intense? Worship me. Worship me. He wanted to be God. He wanted to have what God has, which is worship. And God can't have that in his eternity because there is no vacancy for the seat of God. You can't fill out a resume. I think I want to be God tomorrow, and so here's my resume. You can't do that. Everybody keeps vying to be God, but you can't be God. You're not going to be God. All the worldly religions that are man-made and all of the man-made philosophies all teach the same basic thing. We're going to become better and better. Evolution, right? We're going to become, you know, super space aliens and float. I mean, all this weird stuff. And false religions teach that you're going to become God. Christianity teaches you'll never be God. You'll be God-like, godly, hopefully, if you let the Lord work with you. But you're not going to be him. He's God. And no one else can be, and no one else ever will be. The humility required to be with the Lord in his kingdom is total humility. That's what's required to follow him. He does not allow anybody with arrogance. Remember what we just read a minute ago. So that no one may boast before him. Why did he choose the lowly? So that no one may boast before him. When we get into eternity, no one's going to be able to say, I was such a great Christian. I'm Billy Graham. I led thousands to Christ. That's not going to be allowed. God doesn't do that. Because if anyone has any success in the kingdom of God, it is not because of them. It's only because of God. Okay? Now, the humility required to be with the Lord in the kingdom of the Lord is total. Simeon blessed them, going back to Mary and Joseph and Jesus as a baby. Simeon blessed them. See, I'm having to do this because I come from a background where I have to correct something. I have to correct the notion that you should worship the mother of Jesus. That teaching has been with the church since about 600-something A.D., where they began to venerate and exalt Mary to a position which in the Roman Catholic Church now, in their theology, read it yourself, is equal to God. That she has a throne that is on the left side of God, the Father, and Jesus, the Son of God, is on the right side of God, the Father. Completely wrong imagery and metaphor. Because Jesus doesn't sit on the right side, he sits in the center of the throne. That's what it means, on the right, because that's the power hand. Jesus is in the center of the throne, and there is no other throne, just God. We cannot worship her just because she was the mother of Jesus. She said in the Magnificat when she visited her relative Elizabeth, "All generations will call me blessed." This is true. But she did not mean that we are to worship her and venerate her above or equal to Christ. The real Mary would never, ever want that. Simeon blessed them and said to Mary and his mother, "Behold, this child, this promised seed, is set for the fall and rising again of many in Israel, and for a sign which will be spoken against. Yes, a sword will pierce through thine own soul." People say, well, that's when she saw him die. Not at all. It's that she had to come to the realization that she gave birth to the Lord Jesus Christ, but she was going to have to come to the Lord Jesus Christ for forgiveness of her sins. Because the Roman Catholic Church, which I grew up in, says that she has no sin, and that is not taught anywhere in the Bible. That the thoughts of many hearts may be revealed. So I'll show you. I want to show you this. Watch what happened to Mary after she gets, after she gives birth to Christ, after the visit of the wise men, after the angels visit, all of that stuff. God has to humble her. And why does he have to humble her? Because God must turn over all unto sin, so that he may have mercy upon all, including Mary. Watch this. Later on, when Jesus was a man, he's preaching and teaching. It becomes so uncomfortable that the family, his brothers, his sisters, their wives, it becomes really socially difficult because there's a confrontation going on. The leadership of Israel starts to plot after Jesus Christ, and they start to put pressure on his family. Jesus entered a house. Again, a crowd gathered so that he and his disciples were not even able to eat. When his family heard about this, they went to what? Take charge of him, for they said, "He is out of his mind." So the pressure got to them. They started being told by families and rabbis and spiritual leaders that, "What's wrong with Jesus? He's out there doing all this stuff, and you got to go get him." So they go to take charge of him. Look what happens later on in this passage. Jesus' mother and brothers arrive. So they get to this place where Jesus is at. Standing outside, they sent someone in to call him. I've got one question for you. Why aren't they inside? Why weren't they following him? Why weren't they listening to him? Why weren't they part of the ministry with him? Because the Bible teaches, and Jesus himself taught, "I did not come to bring peace, but division. For a man's enemies will be those of his own household," Jesus said. Not because that's what he wants, but because the allegiance to Jesus makes people choose sides. You either choose to be with Jesus or not. Now watch, God is going to do something really cool with the family. They told him, "Your mother and brothers are outside looking for you." And he says this, "Who are my mother and brothers?" he asked. He looked at those seated in a circle around him and said, "Here are my mother and my brothers. Whoever does God's will is my brother and sister and mother." So what's the teaching behind this? That there is something much more important than just the earthly family. There is the eternal family of God. That is more important than all. And now we all have family members, either close or far, who are far from the Lord. We still love them. We still pray for them. We still want to see them come to God so that we can be with them forever. But if they don't want to be with God, we don't force them. We can't make them come, right? They have to decide that on their own. Now watch what happens next. When the Jewish Feast of Tabernacles was near, Jesus' brothers said to him, so here's another story about what's going on in the dynamics of family. "You ought to leave here and go to Judea so that your disciples may see the miracles you do. No one who wants to become a public figure acts in secret." since you're doing these things, show yourself to the world. For even his own brothers did not believe in him. Now, what we're seeing is the dynamics of the family relationship between Jesus and Mary and the brothers and the sisters and their families. What's going on? There's a bunch of pressure going on about following the Lord. Why? Because that's what Jesus said would happen. Now, what does this mean? It means that Mary was under all of this tension. She knew that Jesus was the Messiah because the angels told her. She knew that she had given birth through supernatural means to Jesus Christ. So she had to come to the realization eventually that Jesus Christ was more than just her son. Because the real Mary was and is still at the foot of the cross of Jesus our Savior. That's where you find the real Mary of the Bible. Not exalted on some throne to kneel down and worship. Not at all. In Mother's Day, a lot of people go and worship the Virgin Mary on Mother's Day. I'm here to tell you that that's a sin. That is a sin that is offensive to God. Because the first commandment in the Bible is, thou shalt have no other God before me, male or female. There's only one God. Near the cross of Jesus stood his mother and his mother's sister, Mary, the wife of Clopas, and Mary Magdalene. Three Marys and one of Jesus' aunts were there at the cross. Why were they at the foot of the cross? Because all of us have to come there. We have to come to the foot of the cross and realize this is what's needed for me to get right with God, to believe in the sacrifice of the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. Look what happens after this. They went upstairs to the room where they were staying, and those present were Peter, John, James, Andrew, Philip, and Thomas, Bartholomew and Matthew, James, and the son of Alphaeus, and Simon the Zealot, and Judas, son of James, not Judas Iscariot. There was 11 left, right? They all joined together constantly in prayer, just like when they were with Jesus. They were always in fellowship together. We're starting to lack that at Grace, and I'm here to tell you as the pastor that I don't like it. We're starting to lack it. We're not coming together in fellowship other than Sunday mornings, and then we run away and do our own stuff. We've got to come back together. We've got to get back together into powerful fellowship so that God can use us and work through us. And I'm here to exhort us to do that, okay? Now, I won't be here again this Wednesday, but that doesn't mean that you can't gather. They all joined together constantly in prayer along with the woman and Mary, the mother of Jesus. The women who supported Jesus and the apostles while they were in earthly ministry. So where is Mary? And now look what it says, and his brothers. What happens after the resurrection? They all finally come to their senses. He's the Messiah. Yes, he's my brother, James and Jude say, the last two epistles of the Bible. Jude. James was his brother. And they both identify themselves this way in their letters. James, a servant of Jesus Christ. Jude, a bond servant of Jesus Christ. They don't throw around their weight, I'm Jesus' brother. Listen to me. They were humbled. God had to humble them. God had to humble Mary. He had to humble the line of David. He has to humble all of us in order for us to come to a true receiving of Jesus Christ. Because he does not give himself to people who are arrogant or to individuals who think more of themselves than they should. Somebody came up to me and told me, hey, I'm in the leadership team and I have these felonies and somebody's talking bad about me. And I go, that's the kind of people I want. People who know that they have nothing but Jesus for their righteousness. I don't want people who think that they're righteous because they're righteous. I want people in leadership who know that their only righteousness is Jesus Christ. Jesus wouldn't give himself to his own family because they wouldn't admit that until after his death and resurrection. So we need to understand that Mother's Day, yes, we honor our mothers, but we don't worship them. Yes, we honor Mary, but we don't worship her. We honor and worship Jesus Christ, the Savior of the world. Let us stand. Thank you, Lord, for what you teach in the Scriptures. And thank you for the fact that you sovereignly oversee the humbling of every soul, men and women and children. And that we need to humble ourselves and pray and humble ourselves and receive and humble ourselves and be blessed with the great Savior of the world, Jesus Christ, who is the humble King. He doesn't share his glory with another. And he will give to us all that we need for the abundant life, but only when we have completely surrendered our self-will, our sin, to Him, our rebellion to Him, so that we may become what we really should be, creatures of our God and King, servants, subjects of the great kingdom of God, which will go on for forever. In Jesus' name, amen.